Take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We've been working our way through the book. Next 2 weeks, my wife and I and my family and I will be on vacation. We're headed out west to sunny Arizona, nice and warm. So we're looking forward to that. We'll miss worshiping with you next week. Bruce Cox will be speaking from the next section in Ecclesiastes, and then the following week, Pastor Stephen will be speaking. In the 1950s, the journalist Malcolm Muggeridge was perhaps more popular in England than any current newscaster is today in America. He placed his confidence in Christ late in his life. And in his book, Jesus Rediscovered, Muggeridge wrote, "I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, such as himself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing. A positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." He's saying, even if you can find a measure of success or pleasure in this life, it is not what you're really looking for. That's the lesson of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, we need to recognize that most Americans today are richer than most people in the history of the entire world. Yet, in spite of our material prosperity, or more likely because of it, we still suffer from the poverty of souls. The indulgence and pleasures of all kinds has increased our appetite for this world beyond satisfaction. And here in this section, Solomon is laying out that he included the pleasures of life. He pursued them all to their fullest in his quest to find meaning in life. And for a time, he chose to make his own personal happiness his chief aim in life. Now, isn't this the way the world says that we should live today? Right, so much of the message today is find what you love, what will make you happy and fulfilled, and pursue it with all your energy. But see, Ecclesiastes tells us that's a lie. There's nothing in this life under the sun that can provide what you're being told to pursue. Yet this is still the temptation for all of us, to ultimately live for ourselves rather than for God. Solomon this morning wants us to be absolutely convinced that you cannot find meaning, you cannot find satisfaction in the pursuit of pleasure. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. And God's word says to us, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now in chapter 1, Solomon began with a thesis. He stated it repeatedly. Life is vanity. Now this is not his final conclusion, but he wants us to examine with him the premise from the very beginning that life without God at the center is unsubstantial, it is fleeting, and it is unsatisfying. In verse 3, he asked, what gain is to be had in all the things of life that we struggle for? And at the end of chapter 1, he begins this giant quest, this investigation of life, searching for meaning. And he begins by considering the advantage and benefit of wisdom. What benefit is there in wisdom? And he concluded that it was just like chasing the wind. Again, it's like trying to grab a soap bubble, those bubbles that your kids blow, or grabbing the smoke from an extinguished candle. Now, his verdict this morning will be the same as we consider his pursuit of pleasure. But in order to gain wisdom, we must consider this pursuit of pleasure and why it's unsatisfying. So this morning, from this text, we'll consider the vanity of amusements, the vanity of achievements, and the vanity of accumulations before we look at his verdict in verses 9 through 11. This outline is not original with me. But first we look at the vanity of amusements. In verse 1, Solomon says within his own mind, it says he says in his own heart, that the next place he will look for meaning and fulfillment will be pleasure. The word test here in verse 1 highlights that this will be part of his investigation, a deliberate attempt to learn something through personal experience. Now, he already provides the answer to the test in verse 1 here at the beginning. Now, if you notice, though, he's going to bookend this entire section with the same conclusion. Verse 1 is very similar to verse 11. He's not trying to really lead us down the road to the conclusion. He starts with the conclusion because he wants you to examine it, to think about it, to consider it, to measure your life against it all along the way, all along the discussion. Now, verse 2, Solomon says that he first sought out laughter. These first few verses seem to describe him pursuing the party scene. You know, to my mind, it pictures the idea of that classic novel, The Great Gatsby, and those wonderful parties that they're throwing. Filled with all the who's who of town, they're having a blast together. And yet it ends up empty. And Solomon says, laughter is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? Madness here does not refer to being out of your mind, but to something rather sinful. Author Derek Kidner states that it indicates the moral perversity rather than the mental oddity. It's laughing at the crude or dirty joke, the comedian who is sarcastic, tearing others down, or making fun of sexual morals. That's the kind of laughter that is madness. This is the majority of comedy in our world today, right? And he asked the point, why do this? What's the use of this? When you stop to consider what you're laughing at, what do you really gain? Laughter is not the answer. Pastor Chuck Swindoll shares this illustration. A deeply disturbed man, troubled man, went to a psychiatrist to relieve his anxiety one day. He had awoke discouraged and depressed for several mornings and went to bed in the evening with the same feelings. He couldn't find relief for his troubled mind. So in his frustration, he sought the help of this psychiatrist. The doctor listened to him for over an hour. And finally, he leaned toward his patient and said to him, "You know, there's a local show at a theater. And I understand a new Italian clown has come into our city. And he's leaving the audience rolling in the aisles. He's getting rave reviews from the critics. Maybe he's the one that can bring back some happiness for you. Why don't you go see this clown and laugh your troubles away? But with an even more saddened expression, the patient muttered, "Doctor, I am that clown." Laughter cannot cure our sorrows or truly carry our burdens, can it? They can only mask our frustrations for a brief moment. Now in verse 3, Solomon says that he searched or sought out how to cheer his body with wine. Yet he continues that his heart was still guiding him with wisdom. So this is not an all-out abandonment to debauchery. He's not saying, let's go out and get hammered. He became a man seeking to understand whether the pleasures that are commonly told to us are going to be satisfying actually turn out to be so. Is this really true that wine can make my life better? Now consider this distinction. Solomon here is not the same as the prodigal son in the New Testament. Though they both come to similar conclusions, their motives and purposes are quite different. The prodigal son greedily grabs after every pleasure his money can buy. He spends what he has in order to get women and drink or friends for his happiness. Solomon, in contrast, is seeking to understand what is meaningful in life. And this is one of the areas he pursues. One commentator states the contrast this way: the prodigal consumes what is under the sun. Solomon grapples with it. The prodigal son dives headfirst with complete abandon. Solomon keeps his wits about him as he examines what all men are told will satisfy. So here again is the intent of the passage. Few of us truly believe Solomon. Few of us believe the lesson the prodigal son learned. We all whisper quietly within our own hearts that we can try a little of this or a little of that, and it will bring some greater joy in our lives, even those things we know are wrong or ultimately unsatisfying. You know, at the bottom of it, we're stubborn, we're proud. We think that somehow we will be able to squeeze something different out of life. But we're wrong. Solomon found that pursuing amusements was unsatisfying. But what if he put his heart and efforts toward building or collecting things? Making monuments, things that will last. Would that bring lasting happiness? We find that in verses 4 through 6, the vanity of achievement. Look down again at verse 4. And Solomon says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So Solomon now is delving into architectural, agricultural, and horticultural projects, things that are fine pleasures in this life, in one sense. With all of his wealth and power, he sought to build homes and gardens. And with all of his wisdom, he is a magnificently skilled architect, builder, and developer. He's managing all of these massive projects. He designed and built great mansions for his own pleasures. We're told in 1 Kings that it took him 13 years with all the workers that he had at his employment to build his own palace and furnish it with gold and silver. He also spent great thought and effort in creating beautiful vineyards and gardens and orchards irrigated by reservoirs large enough to water a small forest. It's his own personal Napa Valley. But this is in the Middle East, in the desert. Consider how magnificent this feat truly was. He's building himself an oasis in the desert. 1 Kings 10:4-5 tell us about the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit. It says, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, there was no more breath in her. This is a woman accustomed to incredible wealth, and she's still completely blown away. She's speechless. These projects are so large that only a very great and powerful man could even attempt them. A very wealthy man today might place great time and energy into maybe just one of these pursuits, but Solomon industriously mobilizes a force to create them all. The scope of all that he designed and built is indicated by the fact that everything in these three verses occur in the plural. He built houses and vineyards and orchards, many great works. We're told he built a home for the daughter of Pharaoh. He had another house built called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, made of cedar wood. Derek Kidner notes again that Solomon created for himself a secular Garden of Eden with no forbidden fruits. Yet all of these achievements provide no lasting joy. And in verses 7 and 8, we see the vanity of accumulations. He tells us here that he had acquired great wealth and possessions. Verse 7 speaks of all his servants, which was again a visible representation of his riches. He had many, many animals, more than any who had been in Jerusalem before him. 1 Kings 4, 22 through 26 tells us that Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah lived in safety, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Do you hear how many he provided for every single day? Just think how large his stables had to be. 40,000 horses. It's mind-boggling. We're told he also gathered great wealth into his treasury. Turn over again to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll be back in Ecclesiastes in just a moment. 1 Kings 10. We're going to look at verses 14 and following. I want you to see just how often the word gold is mentioned here, just so we get a little bit of a sense, a taste of how wealthy he was. Verse 14 says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land." So this was coming in many different ways. Skip down to verse 18. "The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold." Down to 21. "All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver." Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, and the idea is because gold was so plentiful. "For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at the sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come back, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." Now, we're supposed to hear that because this is one of the greatest pulls on our heart in our world today. If only I had a little bit more of this. Many of us have concluded that the number one reason we're not happier in this life is because we don't have as much money as we would like. But consider the comments of these incredibly and wealthy men, wealthy and famous men. John Rockefeller said, "I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness." He continues, "I would barter them all. I would give them all away for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich at $3 a week." That seems strange. That seems counterintuitive to the way that we think or live. Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Vanderbilt said, "The care of 200 million is too great a load for any brain to bear. It's enough to kill anyone, and there's no pleasure in it." In a more recent interview in the Dallas Morning News, Texas billionaire Michael Staver said, "If you go into business with the idea of erecting an empire, all you do is build yourself a nicer cage. You can become a prisoner of the monster you created. It's lonely." So are you living for money? For the experiences, perhaps, that it can buy? Or does your money serve you? It serves God. It provides you with a way to invest in others' lives and in eternity. We're told also that Solomon included great refinement in his household, hiring men and women singers. With his wealth, he's able to hire the best musicians of the day to perform his original works. Remember, he's a skilled musician himself. We're told he wrote over 1,000 songs. So this is as if we say to the most famous, the most wealthy musician in our world, "Hey, I want you to come to my house and I want you to play my music for me. And don't worry about the cost. I'll take care of all of it." And the musician actually agrees. Who has power like that today? We're told the end of verse 8. Now, most likely refers to the many wives and concubines that Solomon had throughout his life. So he doesn't leave out this pursuit either. He sought pleasure in sexual experiences. Now, I want to be clear that he's not condoning this type of sinful pursuit. This is clearly outside of the boundaries of God's law. Deuteronomy 17, 15 through 17 says, "Instructing Israel, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself." Do we have an issue already? "Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." If this pursuit of sexual pleasure was left out of the investigation, we would surely wonder at its ability to satisfy, wouldn't we? Isn't this an area that our world will tell us is perhaps the greatest pleasure in life under the sun? But this inclusion of this pursuit in no way condones, defends, or sanctions Solomon's actions. Solomon is recounting this pursuit in his life in order to illustrate the thoroughness of the investigation and to remove all doubt as to the validity of his conclusion. He said, "I've experienced it beyond compare." Solomon is almost more famous for his exploits with women than he is for his wisdom. He's saying, "I've had the best of the best as a king who can command any woman." And he says it's not satisfying. Back in the 1960s, when people were arguing for the unrestrained pursuit of the physical relationship, Time magazine, of all magazines, offers this surprising rebuttal. "When sex is pursued only for pleasure, or only for gain, or even only to fill a void in society or in the soul, it becomes elusive, impersonal, and ultimately disappointing. It misses the intention for which God designed it. It cannot fulfill." So are any of these possessions or pleasures able to satisfy? That's the lesson or the journey that Solomon has been bringing us on in these verses. In verse number 9 through 11, he says no. The verdict on pleasure. Let's look again at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Solomon says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me." It's like he's saying, I did not plunge headfirst in and lose sight of what I was trying to accomplish. "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was reward for all my toil." There is some pleasure for a time. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Solomon's pursuits included experiences, accomplishments, and accumulations on a massive and unprecedented scale. In the midst of all of these pursuits of pleasure, he keeps this appraising eye on all of his projects, even while he's completing them. He says in verse 10, he didn't withhold anything or restrain his heart from any desire. He received pleasures from all these endeavors, but only for a brief moment. And again, Solomon is the perfect example of this kind of investigation, because he was able, with his wealth, with his power, with his wisdom, to go as far as anyone could imagine. It's as if we might look at somebody and say, well, if I had the wealth of Bill Gates, well, then maybe I'd be happy. Solomon says, no, I've been there and done that. In verse 11, he then concludes, I considered all my hands had done, and behold, it was vanity. After pausing to reflect on this investigation, he concludes, all of it is fleeting, unsubstantial, and unsatisfying. In the end, what has he gained? One paraphrase puts it this way, I realized it didn't mean a thing. It was like chasing the wind. In one of his poems, Robert Burns wrote these words. I think it sums this up well. Pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snow fall in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. It's there and it's gone. And you can hardly remember that it was ever there at all. So what applications do we take away this morning? First, we see the dangers of pursuing pleasure. Pleasure failed to fulfill Solomon because at the very bottom, Solomon was just pursuing himself. In these 12 verses, he uses the pronoun I 18 times. He uses the pronoun my 13 times, me 4 times, and myself 4 more times. He's confessing the self-centered nature of these pursuits. They're all about him. He's not building these things ultimately for the benefit of other people. It may have started that way, but the way he's recording this for us is he's saying, ultimately, this was about pursuing myself. And this selfishness has not brought him any greater joy or fulfillment. It seems that Solomon intentionally wrote this section this way, this overtly, so that we can clearly see what he saw, so that we can come to the same conclusion. He's being careful to state the foolishness of this pursuit because it's so easy for us to believe that pleasure is the answer. I just want to have fun. He refers to himself so often that even this word choice is demonstrating the folly of selfishly pursuing pleasure. He sounds like an arrogant blowhard, right? But all of it is true. All of it's accurate. He also has bookended the section with this conclusion, saying both at the beginning and the end that there's no gain in pursuing this. What use is it, he says? There's nothing to be gained. It's vanity. And he highlights these bookends with the word behold. Look down again at verses 1 and verse 11. This is the first time he's done that. He's saying, look clearly. See what I'm saying. Hear me carefully. If you squeeze out all the pleasures that you can, there's still nothing to be gained. So why does pleasure advertise better than it can produce? Because to enjoy ourselves in this way is to take in only what we can provide for ourselves. And we are limited providers, aren't we? Created beings and things only have so much that they can offer. A video game may offer 36 unbelievable levels and captivate a young person's attention for several days or even months. But once the levels are beaten, he will look for the next game, bored with what was once so captivating. And we really don't outgrow that, do we? We just get older and our toys get more expensive. Left to ourselves, our entertainment abilities are substantial. We have a desire and ability to entertain ourselves. We can always look for the latest and greatest toy, gadget, hobby, or project, but they are ultimately unsatisfying. Another problem with pursuing pleasure in this life is the law of diminishing returns. You've seen this, I'm sure, in your life, whether it's been in a sinful pursuit or maybe even just a hobby, something that's fine in and of itself. Enjoyment decreases unless the intensity of the pleasure increases. Once you've started it, you have to get bigger and better and faster. Soon that thing that held out so much promise is now your master and you can't stop chasing it. It's become your addiction, and you need more of it, and you need it more often. One theologian concludes, believers are no less prone to the deception that pleasure will satisfy our deepest desires. This is especially true in our technological and affluent society, where opportunities for instant gratification and pleasure and entertainment completely surround us. We know the truth of what Solomon is saying, yet we can also be trapped into that same mentality as those around us whose lives are spent trying to arrange continuous back-to-back experiences to maintain the pleasure, to grasp the fleeting enjoyment of things. But it's like grabbing after that smoke. In the end, the music always dies. The ride always stops. The high wears off. The memories fade, and we're eventually left with nothing left over. No profit, no gain, vapor chasing after the wind, like snowflakes falling into a river. In many ways, though, we hear of all Solomon's grand pursuits and accomplishments, and we do secretly envy him a little, don't we? We look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and we want just a little bit of that life. If we could get away with it, we want to try just a little bit of that good life. We don't need millions, just a little bit more. Just a little bigger house, and we'd be happier then. Just a little more money to upgrade our car. Just a little longer or nicer vacation, and we'd be content. Just a little more in our bank account, and we'd feel more secure. Pastor Philip Ryken notes, though, that Like Solomon, we have ample opportunity to indulge many sinful and selfish desires. Think about the comparisons. In fact, he says, maybe Solomon would envy us. Generally speaking, we live in better homes than he did, in the sense that we have more comfortable furniture today, and we live in a climate-controlled environment. We dine at an even larger table, in a sense, having foods from all around the world available to us at many grocery stores of our choice. We have a much greater variety of music of all different kinds, and it can be in our face 24/7. It can be in our ears whenever we want. And the internet offers us even more sensual pursuits than even Solomon had. And yet, are we happy with those things? But here's the answer. It's the joy of pursuing God. Should we conclude, when we look at this text, verses 1 through 11, that pleasure is wrong? Is God interested in us being unhappy? How do we understand this? Is pleasure wrong? Not at all. Many of the pleasures pursued in this section, laughing, gardening, cultivating, building, are all commendable biblical pursuits. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that we should pursue happiness in this life. There is meant to be some joy in this life in its place. So what's the problem with these acceptable pleasures listed in verses 1 through 11? Well, here's the difference and the point. Nothing in this life under the sun is meant to be pursued apart from or separated from God. Mankind was ultimately created for worship. And when we pursue the pleasures of this life in the way described here, we're saying something false about God himself. We're saying to ourselves and to those in our lives that God cannot satisfy me. That the temporary things of this life are much more valuable and worthy of our attention than he is. Ultimately, then, we're worshiping ourselves. We've fallen into Romans chapter 1. And we've become idolaters, blaspheming his character by our pursuits and our actions. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, speaks of God's rebuke of his own people. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "Most people, if they've really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want it acutely, something that cannot be had in this world, in this life. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longing which arises in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can truly satisfy. There was something we have grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in reality. John Piper agrees, writing, "The pursuit of our soul's satisfaction, our joy and delight and happiness is not sin. Sin is the exact opposite, pursuing happiness where no lasting happiness can be found. Joy is a gift from God that we're meant to receive, but in his way." Adelaide Proctor wrote the poem, "My God, I Thank Thee," in the late 1850s. And I think it very well captures the way that believers should be grateful for the truths that Solomon's articulating here in this book. She writes, "I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain." All our joy on this earth is touched with pain. That shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. "For thou who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, has given us joys tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things." Finally, let's consider Christ's example. He deserved all the joys of this life and all the glories of the one that he left. Think of the riches, the significance, the wealth, the power that he willingly left behind. Yet he never pursued joy outside of its boundaries. Everything that Solomon pursued, Jesus was tempted by, and yet he resisted. When Satan tempted Jesus with immediate gratification and temporal pleasures, he refused to bow the knee. Rather, we're told he endured the cross for the joy. For the joy that was set before him. And what we learn is that temporary pleasure can't hold a candle to the joy that we can have within his will. Christ does not call us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him because he does not desire our happiness, but because that is the path to true and lasting happiness and satisfaction in this life and in the life to come. Do you hear Solomon's message? He's saying, don't give up what's so great for something that's so small. Jesus himself knows the way to the pleasures of God. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, an abundance of joy, of satisfaction. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, he doesn't want you to have fewer pleasures. He wants you to have greater and deeper satisfaction than you could ever have from the temporal things of this life. He's saying, when you die to yourself, you will find new life in me. Listen to what he offers to all who come to him in repentance and faith. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So here's the real problem. We are far too easily pleased. Our sights are too small. We're looking for temporary, tiny, insignificant pleasures. But in this text, Solomon has told us that that kind of pleasure is empty, it's unsatisfying. Only a life lived in Christ for him can truly satisfy. You can never find lasting joy or peace or hope or satisfaction pursuing life under the sun. You will only ever find it in the Son of God himself.